they wouldn't have caused that kind of little interaction there, so I stand corrected. The great controversy is definitely one of the primary themes in the book of Revelation. So that being said, that's behind us, Lord willing. We're going to do a prophecy school December 3rd through 10th. I had hoped in these presentations to have handouts for everyone, but this particular study is part of what we're going to do at the prophecy school. And as I was putting together the notes where I potentially could have had handouts for this week, I just realized I didn't have everything in the right logical order that I wanted to present it, and it just wasn't ready to print out when we got here, and that's why I don't have any handouts. But part of this presentation that I do not intend to get to at all, and I'm only bringing this up because of the discussion that you opened up here, but I'll at least point forward to it, so maybe to tantalize you where you will get the DVDs or the audio tapes from the prophecy school and take a look at this information, is this, that paganism is a counterfeit religion for the Old Testament religion, if you will. In the Old Testament times, paganism was the counterfeit of that religion. And when Jesus was here on earth, one of the things that he was accomplishing is he was changing dispensation. He was setting aside the first covenant for the new covenant, the old covenant for the new covenant. However you want to express that, there was a change taking place. And when you look at the pattern of Christ, and I think we've shared that study here before, in the life of Christ when he was here on earth, there was 30 years of preparation, and in his 30th year he was baptized and empowered. And for 3.5 years he gave his testimony, and at the end of that 3.5 years he died, and then he was resurrected, then he ascended to heaven. And then you even see the fall of Babylon illustrated in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and when Jesus returned to the Isle of Patmos to give John the revelation. Sister White comments on that and said that when Christ gave John the revelation, that that was symbolically the second coming of Christ. So in the life of Christ, you see 30 years of preparation, then he's empowered, he gives his testimony for 3.5 years, then he dies, he's resurrected, he ascends, and you see the fall of Babylon illustrated and the second coming of Christ illustrated. When you look at the papacy, which is the Antichrist, and the word Antichrist means in place of Christ, you find that the papacy follows that identical pattern. The identical pattern. In 508, paganism was being set aside, and 30 years later, the papacy was empowered. And the papacy gave its testimony for 3.5 years. And at the end of that 3.5 years, the papacy received a deadly wound. We're now waiting for the papacy to be resurrected. And when it's resurrected, it'll ascend to the throne of the earth, and then Babylon will truly fall, and Christ will come. And we've did this presentation here before, and when you put it on the board, there's no way that it's an accident. It's an identical parallel. But when you take that history of Christ, and I'm just going to point you to this briefly, because for those of you that just walked in, we had a subject raised. Not in an antagonistic way. We just had a subject phrase here at the beginning about the teaching that there is no Holy Spirit. When you look at the fact that when Christ was here, there was a change in dispensation from the old covenant to the new covenant, from the earthly sanctuary to the heavenly sanctuary. And then when you look closely at Christ saying that he needed to leave in order for the Holy Spirit to come, and you look at that change in dispensation, you find that in 1798, the reason the papacy received a deadly wound is because it was important for the papacy to go away, because the spiritual counterfeit had to come. And you can definitely show a parallel that in sacred history, there's three dispensations. Let me see if this say it this way. The first dispensation is the Old Testament times, the Old Covenant, the earthly sanctuary, however you want to express it. The second dispensation is the dispensation of Christ, when he's here showing us what the Father's like, face to face with human beings. And the third dispensation is the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. And the papacy counterfeits this. And when you illustrate this pattern and you take it all the way out to the end, then you realize that one of the historical things that is accomplished in Adventism, and by Adventism I'm including the Millerite time period and the time period of the 144,000, is that the story of Elijah is being acted out. And that's why Sister White says William Miller was a type of Elijah. And at the time period that the Millerites are being raised up, you're seeing the third dispensation of sacred history being ushered in, and that dispensation is the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. And I don't have a problem with you saying it began at Pentecost, because you can tie the Millerite time period prophetically into Pentecost. But, and here's my point to get back to you, at the same time, you can show that in 1798, when the papacy received its deadly wound, it was at the point in history of counterfeiting the work of Christ, where when Christ said it was expedient for him to leave, that the Holy Spirit must come, the papacy received its deadly wound, because the unholy spirit, it was time for it to arrive, and the unholy spirit had to follow 1798. There is a third dispensation of Satan's counterfeit of the true religion. And when you see that, and you haven't seen it, I'm just giving you a brief overview. When you see that laid out on a board with the different timelines underneath it, then you'll see an argument for the third person of the Godhead that isn't simply based upon the pioneer writings and what Sister White says. There is a historical or a biblical account of these three dispensations, and one of them includes the third person of the Godhead. So there's other arguments that these brethren never get close to on that subject. Okay. Turn with me. Well, let's start at the basics. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 10:11, just to remind ourselves of some things. And this evening, I may have to go around the mountain a little ways to get back to the point that I want to make, but I hope it will be worthwhile. By the way, how many of you have read or studied the final rise and fall of the King of the North, the presentation that we do on the last six verses of Daniel 11? How many of you have not looked at any of that? Have not? I'm not trying to sell you anything, but I will try to sell you something here. We have, out in our car, we have the book, The Final Rise and Fall of the King of the North. And The Final Rise and Fall of the King of the North covers the last six verses of Daniel 11. And we sell that book for $7. And if you would like a copy of that book here tonight, we'll sell it to you for $3.50, half price. And the reason for that is, as we proceed into this study tonight, I'm going to refer to the last six verses of Daniel 11. I'll give you a brief overview, but I will not take the time to defend what I'm going to say about it. But it'll be worthwhile to see the defense, and that book would give you the defense. And we have enough. That's the book. You can take a look at it. That will give you a brief overview of the last six verses of Daniel 11. You'll see why it's worth understanding that as we proceed in this study, I believe. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Romans 15:4 says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. One of the biblical principles that we refer to quite a bit is that all the prophets are speaking about the end of the world. And if they're all speaking about the end of the world, then they're all telling the same story, because there's only one story at the end of the world. It has several parts to it, but it's basically one story at the end of the world. And all the prophets are speaking about that. And I'm sure you've read the quote where Sister White says, each of the ancient prophets spoke more for our day than the day in which they lived, so that their prophesying is in force for us. And then she quotes 1 Corinthians 10:11. So you have two witnesses there. You have the Bible and the spirit of prophecy saying that the prophets are speaking about the end of the world. 15:4. You can also look at 1 Corinthians 14:32. In 1 Corinthians 14:32, it says, "And the spirits of the prophets are subject unto the prophets." And of course, that verse, like all verses in the Bible, means many things. But one of the things that means is that the prophets all agree with each other. The next verse bears that out. The next verse says, "For God is not the author of confusion." If you had the prophets disagreeing with each other, it would be very confusing. They're all telling the same story. It's about the end of the world. They're subject to one another. We have to understand them as students of prophecy in agreement with each other. And sometimes it looks like they are in disagreement, and the reason it looks that way is because we're not understanding it correctly. With that being said, last night I got personally off track when I had the interaction about the 144,000. I had a point I wanted to make real strong last night, and I lost my focus. And where I was at, you may not remember, but where I was at, the emphasis I was trying to nail down last night is that the first thing that Christ identifies about himself in the book of Revelation is that he is the one that identifies the end from the beginning. And he lifts this up more than any characteristic of himself in the book of Revelation. And if we don't understand that truth about Christ as we go through the books of Daniel and Revelation, because they are the same book, it's the white scripture over and over again, different ways. If we don't understand that, then we won't understand some of the significance of portions of prophecy that are dealing with past history, such as an example, the papacy was placed on the throne of the earth by pagan Rome. So when we're talking about the papacy being placed upon the throne of the earth at the end of the world, it's a very simple matter to understand that the United States is the power that places the papacy on the throne of the earth at the end of time, and therefore, the United States has been prefigured by pagan Rome. And that's an airtight prophetic understanding. I mean, there's a lot of ways. It's an airtight prophetic understanding if you accept the principle that upon the testimony of two, a thing is established, because you can show this truth more than two times in the books of Daniel and Revelation. So, this is one of the reasons, brothers and sisters, that Satan made sure that there's controversy over the daily in the book of Daniel. The daily in the book of Daniel, as the pioneers understood it, was paganism. And it's important to understand the daily as paganism, because the places in the book of Daniel where the daily is being employed, it's telling us something about the work of pagan Rome placing the papacy on the throne of the earth. And if you remove that prophetic testimony, you are clouding your understanding of the role of the United States here at the end of time. And we've got to be clear about the United States, because it's doing its work right now. Doing its work. And we are the people that are supposed to understand its work. So, I want to look a little bit at the role of pagan Rome. After we look at that a little bit in Bible prophecy, then we're going to get back to Islam. All right? So if you were coming expecting to hear something about Islam, Lord willing, you will. But I want to try to put a real secure foundation on this particular part of the study of Islam. If you turn to Daniel 11, Daniel 11 begins with the Medes and Persians. And by verse 3, you see Alexander the Great stand up, and by verse 4, Alexander the Great is broken, and his kingdom is divided to the four winds of heaven. And from verse 4 through verse 16, you have the struggle for the control of the world that's taking place in the descendants of Alexander the Great. But in verse 14, you first see pagan Rome introduced. But verse 14 is still in the history of Greece, the very final history. And verse 14 says, "And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south." The king of the south is Egypt. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south, also the robbers of thy people. The robbers of thy people, this is the first mention of pagan Rome in Daniel 11. It says, also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish division, but they shall fall. Now, Protestants look at that verse, and they say the robbers of the people here is one of the last Greek kings. And William Miller disagreed with that in his day and age. I mean, this is a Protestants had an understanding of this verse before the Millerite time period. When William Miller came on the scene of history, there's only so many pieces of information that are recorded about what William Miller said. I mean, he may have had discussions on several verses in the Bible, several passages in the Bible, but there's a very limited few of those references that got recorded that we still have. And one of the arguments that he had with Protestant understanding was verse 14. His logic was, if you go up to verse 13, everyone, Protestants and William Miller, believe that the king of the north here in verse 13 is one of these last Greek kings. It says, for the king of the north, the king of the north is the power that controls Babylon. In that time period of history, we wouldn't call it Babylon, we'd call it Syria. But in that time period of history, Syria encompassed the geography of Babylon. So in verse 13, the king of the north is Syria, the king of the north, one of the last Greek kings. It says, for the king of the north shall return and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after a certain years with a great army and with much riches. And he's had a battle with Egypt, and now he's going to build a big army because he's going to go back in and he's going to take control of the king of the south of Egypt. That's the discussion of these verses. That's the subject that's being addressed here in verse 13. So verse 14 is just a continuation of this thought. And it says, and in those times, in what times? In the time period when Syria, the king of the north, is making preparations to invade and conquer Egypt. And in those times, many shall stand up against the king of the south, also the robbers of thy people. So when William Miller addresses verse, the Protestants say that the king of the north is Syria, but they also say the robbers of thy people are Syria, is Syria as well. And William Miller says, no way. The fact that this verse says, and also the robbers of thy people, is, according to the grammatical structure, it's an introduction of a new power. And this is important. It may not seem important, but it's important from this sense. It says, and also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish division, but they shall fall. Whoever the robbers of thy people is, they are the prophetic symbol that establishes the vision of Daniel 11. In fact, if you really carry it out, they are the power that establishes the vision of Daniel in total. It's Rome. But if you think it's Syria, if you think it's one of the last Grecian kings that establishes the vision, then you end up like where Desmond Ford ends up, saying that the Antichrist, the Bible prophecy, is Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the last Greek kings. This is one of the arguments for identifying Antiochus Epiphanes as the Antichrist. So this is an important verse, even though it's pretty obscure to Seventh-day Adventists. But it continues on in verse 15. It says, so the king of the north, Syria, shall come and cast up a mountain, take the most fenced cities, and arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. And then in verse 16 it says, but he that cometh against him shall do according to his will. And this is when pagan Rome begins to conquer the world, in verse 16. They're introduced in verse 14, but the one that's going to come against the king of the south is pagan Rome. Yeah, I'm interchanging that on purpose the king of the north is the power that can control Syria, or in my terminology, the king of the north is the power that controls Babylon. If you're going to read Uriah Smith, he's going to call it Syria. If you're going to read the book you had, I'm going to call it Babylon. And the reason that I do that is I'm focusing on who the king of the north is at the end of the world, and we're dealing with spiritual Babylon and spiritual Egypt at the end of the world. So I'm trying to make the connection. But in this little play of words here, the king of the north is one of the last Greek kings that controls Syria. He's going to invade the king of the south, which is Egypt. But in verse 16, there's a power that comes against him, that the king of the north, Syria or Babylon, one of the last great kings, cannot stand up against. And that power is pagan Rome. Now, we read a quote last night where Sister White says, Uriah Smith's book is God's Helping Hand. Everything I just said is in that book. Verse 16 is where pagan Rome is introduced into Daniel chapter 11. And pagan Rome is the subject of verse 16 through verse 30. That's what it's talking about. From verse 16 to verse 30 is pagan Rome. We're not going to go through all the verses. I just want you to know that's the subject because we're going to talk about where they change. But first, if you would, look at verse 24. Knowing that verse 24 of Daniel 11 is speaking about pagan Rome, it says, he, pagan Rome, shall enter peaceably upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his father's fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches, yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. And I want to spend just a little bit of time there. This word against in the King James Version, it's one of these Hebrew words that, you know, has a variety of ways that it can be understood. And according to Uriah Smith and others, that it's in Uriah Smith's book, this word against is better translated from. And I think he's right. This is a pioneer understanding. When they address this verse, instead of saying he's broadcasting his devices, forecast his devices against, he will forecast his devices from the stronghold. And that's how the pioneers understand it. And what they're saying here is that pagan Rome will forecast or broadcast its power from its stronghold, the city of Rome. This is pioneer understanding. This stronghold here, what this verse is saying is that pagan Rome was going to control its empire from the city of Rome for a time. And a time in Bible prophecy is a year. The year has 360 days. And a day for a year means that pagan Rome would rule the world supremely for 360 years. And this is in Uriah Smith's book, and it's accurate. And if you go back to verse 16, in verse 16, when pagan Rome began to take control of the world, it says, but he, pagan Rome, that shall come against him, the king of the north, Syria, last of the Greek kings, but he that cometh against him shall do according to his will, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land. First he conquers Syria. Then verse 16 says he's also going to conquer Israel, the glorious land, and which by his hand shall be consumed. Uriah Smith is very clear that in verse 16, the glorious land here is identifying Palestine when it was conquered by the Romans. And in verse 17, it says he shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom. Whose whole kingdom? Alexander the Great's whole kingdom. It says pagan Rome is going to consume all of Alexander the Great's whole kingdom, and this verse is identifying that the next piece of Alexander the Great's former kingdom that he takes is Egypt. And upright ones with him, and the upright ones with him are the Jews that cooperated with Rome's invasion of Egypt. And thus shall he do, he shall give him the daughter of woman, corrupting her. Who's the daughter of woman that gets corrupted in this verse? We all know this. Right? Real common story. All right. But she shall not stand on his side, neither be with him. This is the story of Cleopatra in the history of Egypt. Anthony Cleopatra. But in any case, what I want you to see in verses 16 and 17 is pagan Rome is taking control of the world. It first conquers Syria. Then it's identified as conquering Palestine or Israel. And then it conquers Egypt. And if you go back to Daniel 8, verse 9, which we understand to also be identifying Rome in a general sense, both phases of Rome, the little horn and verse 9 is both phases of Rome, but primarily it is dealing with how pagan Rome took control of the world. Verse 9 of Daniel 8 says, and out of one of them shall come forth a little horn, Rome, which waxed exceedingly great towards the south, Egypt, towards the east, Syria, and towards the pleasant land, Israel. So here you have two passages in Daniel that identify that when pagan Rome takes control of the world, it's going to conquer three geographical areas: Egypt, Syria, Israel. And the third of those geographical areas was Egypt. And pagan Rome conquered Egypt in the perhaps the most famous naval battle of ancient history, the Battle of Actium, and that took place in 31 BC. And Daniel 11:24 says that pagan Rome would rule the world from its stronghold, the city of Rome, for 360 years. And it began to rule the world, ruled supremely when it conquered the third of those geographical areas, Egypt, in 31 BC. And 360 years later, Constantine moved the capital of the Roman Empire from the city of Rome to the city of Constantinople, and the Roman Empire began to crumble. And Bible prophecy was absolutely accurate to what took place in history. Now, when Constantine moved the capital of the empire from the city of Rome to the city of Constantinople, he left a power vacuum in the city of Rome. And who do you suppose sucked in all that power in that vacuum that was left? The papacy. The papacy. That's why, if you keep your finger in Daniel, if you go to Revelation 13, verse 2, it says, and the beast, verse 2 of Revelation 13, and the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his seat, and great authority. The dragon is the same dragon that's introduced in this passage of Scripture in chapter 12. There's no justification for making a complete break between chapters 12 and 13 in Revelation. I mean, they're the same thought is carried over. The story of Revelation, one of the stories in the book of Revelation, is about the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. And Revelation 12 tells us about the dragon. The first power in Revelation 13 is the beast, and the second power in Revelation 13 is the false prophet. There's no way to make a prophetic separation of chapter 12 and 13, because it's given us information on the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. And the dragon in Revelation 12, we're plainly told, is Satan, but in great controversy. Sister White says the dragon of Revelation 12 is Satan, but in a secondary sense, it's pagan Rome. So when you get to verse 2 of Revelation 13, and it says the dragon gave the papacy its power, seat, and authority, it's saying that pagan Rome gave three things to the papacy: its power, its seat, and its authority. And it gave its seat to the papacy in the year 330. All these things are repeated at the end of the world. All these things are repeated at the end of the world. Only pagan Rome isn't going to be the power that does this for the papacy. It's going to be the United States. But we need to understand how and why this takes place, so we can watch it happen and explain to other people that it is happening, and understand as it happens that Christ is telling us that probation is about to close. So, if you go back to Daniel 11:24, if you take the time and effort to test what I'm sharing here tonight, the starting point to test what I'm sharing here tonight would be Uriah Smith. But if you go beyond that and you have access to the pioneer's writings, you're going to see that I'm really not introducing anything new. This is pioneer understanding that many of us have not become aware of, because the historical understanding of the pioneers has been sealed up. So I understand that we're not that familiar with it. But if you go back and look it over, you're going to find it in verse 24, when it says, he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. The way the pioneers understood that phrase, without causing any damage to the Hebrew, it wasn't like they took that last phrase of verse 24 and says, well, this is the way we want to understand it. They deal with the Hebrew. The way they understand that last phrase of verse 24 is that pagan Rome would forecast or broadcast or would control its empire from its stronghold, the city of Rome, for 360 years. And in this time prophecy of 360 years, this truth is demonstrated. It's a time prophecy about how long the pagan Rome would rule the world supremely, and the very year that pagan Rome moved from the city of Rome, its stronghold, that's when it began to crumble. So even the time prophecy is in agreement with what the verse is saying. And there's a point for understanding this. Brothers and sisters, the strength of Rome is the city of Rome. All right? In Bible prophecy, the strength of Rome is the city of Rome. That's a pioneer understanding. If you don't recognize that, there's other verses, and we're heading that way, that you won't quite understand. And if you don't understand those other verses about pagan Rome, then you will not even be challenged to ask yourself, what is the strength of the United States of America? Because the United States has a strength that has been prophetically identified that parallels the strength of Rome. And Rome does something to its strength, and the United States is going to do something to its strength, and we need to know what it is. So the reason I'm talking about Rome, the city of Rome, being the prophetic strength of Rome is because there's a point to be made here at the end of the world. So in verse 24, there's your time prophecy. And as you get down to verse 27, I won't deal with verse 27, but I will point out something with it. It says, and both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper. For yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Uriah Smith correctly addresses this last phrase of verse 27, and he identifies that this end being at the time appointed is the year 330, and this verse is identifying when this time prophecy of verse 24 is fulfilled in the year 330. So not only does Daniel set forth the time prophecy of 360 years in verse 24, in verse 27, and in verse 29, Daniel specifically marks the year 330 as the end of that time prophecy, because in verse 29 it says, and at the time appointed. And that's the end of that time prophecy, the year 330. It's the end of the 360 years, and Uriah Smith identifies that as well. For at the time appointed he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former as the latter. For the ships of Chittim shall come against him. Now, brothers and sisters, what are the ships of Chittim? Chittim, in modern terminology, we call Cyprus. What were the ships that came from Cyprus in the time period of the demise of the Roman Empire? Who was it that took Rome apart on the seas? Anyone else? Okay, that's good. Anybody else? Genseric, right? The Vandals. But who are the Vandals prophetically? Anyone know? One of the three horns. There's a good point. Any other thing? The Vandals are the ships of Chittim represent the Vandals. This is what Uriah Smith says. This is what history confirms. And the ships of Chittim are identifying that Genseric, the leader of the Vandals, launched his navy from the islands of Cyprus as he brought havoc against pagan Rome. And the Vandals are one of the three horns that have to be removed before the papacy takes control of the world. But who else are the Vandals in Bible prophecy? What else? Who else? Any idea? Pardon me? That's not what I'm looking for. There may be a sense that they're a remnant. It's the second trumpet of Revelation. Second trumpet. This is a direct connection to the trumpets of Revelation. The trumpets are the powers that bring pagan Rome down. So, Sister White says, in the book of Revelation, the same line of prophecy that's taken up in the book of Daniel, and I paraphrase that wrong, but that means the same thing. In Daniel and Revelation, you have the same line of history, the same line of prophecy. And in verse 30 here, you're seeing the second trumpet. The second trumpet, the first four trumpets are the historical powers that decimate Western Rome. By the year 476, Not even 150 years after Constantine moved the capital to Constantinople, in the year 476, there was never an Italian human being that set up on the throne in the city of Rome. The barbarians out of the north, the Vandals, had just ransacked Western Rome, and it came to its end in 476 from the Seven Trumpets. You all seem a little bit weary this evening. You must have had a rough day at work, huh? This might be one of those presentations that only helps you to lull off to sleep, but we can't have that. We can't have that. So stay awake. Stay focused, please. Okay. Let me read you something here. We are heading... Okay, you're... All right. So, in verse 30, we're in verse 30 of Daniel 11. We're looking at pagan Rome, and we're looking at pagan Rome because I'm suggesting that pagan Rome prefigures the role of the United States. For the ships of Chittim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do, he shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. We're going to deal with that verse in a moment. For some of you that just came in, we have a book called The Final Rise and Fall of the King of the North that we sell for $7, that we're offering it here this evening for $3.50 until they run out, not because we're trying to sell anything, but because that book goes over the last six verses of Daniel 11. And I'm now going to give you a brief overview of how I understand the last six verses of Daniel 11. That book will give you a deeper argument for what I'm going to suggest. But I want you to see the flow of events in the last six verses of Daniel 11 before we go back to verse 30. And the reason for that is right here I have a quote where Sister White basically says, if I just simplify it down in a paraphrase, she says verses 30 to 36 are a parallel to verses 40 to 45. So if you're going to understand verses 40 to 45, it's going to have to be an understanding that parallels the history of verses 30 to 36. That's the reason that I'm going to give you an overview now of verses 40 to 45. You ready for Daniel 11, verse 40? Verse 40 says, it starts at the time of the end. Sister White says in Great Controversy 356 that the time of the end is 1798. There are other ways to prove it. But the verse begins in 1798 when the king of the south begins a war against the king of the north. The king of the south in this verse is atheism. And at this point in history in 1798, the atheistic power that is holding the crown of the king of the south is atheistic France. And in 1798, atheistic France pushed, and that Hebrew word means warred against, began a war against the king of the north, which is the papacy. Did so by delivering the deadly wound. The verse goes on and says that in time, the king of the north, the papacy, would return and retaliate against the king of the south, the king of atheism. And when the papacy finally did that, the king of the south at that point in history was the Soviet Union. And this verse says that when the papacy returns and retaliates against the king of the south, the Soviet Union, it would sweep it away mightily, and it would bring with it an ally. Because in the verse you see that when the king of the south returns, it brings with it chariots, ships, and horsemen. Ships in Bible prophecy represent economic strength, but chariots and horses represent military strength. And the papacy never has its own army in Bible prophecy or in history. So the fact that when the papacy, in verse 40, returns and sweeps away the king of the south, the fact that it brings with it chariots and horsemen tells you it brings an ally with it, because the papacy never has its own army. It always employs someone else's army. And sure enough, in 1989, the Soviet Union was swept away by an alliance that had been formed between the United States and the Vatican. Now, the next verse, the king of the north conquers the glorious land. The glorious land in this verse is the United States of America. Now, you can spend a lot of time showing why it's the United States of America, and it's saying that sometime after the collapse of the Soviet Union in 1989, the papacy is going to come into the United States of America and conquer it at the Sunday Law, and at that point in time, Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon are going to escape from the hand of the papacy. This Hebrew word escape means to escape as if by slipperiness, and the primary meaning of this word is that when it is used, it is saying that what escapes has formerly been in control, been controlled by what it escapes from. And what I mean by that is verse 41, when the papacy conquers the United States at the Sunday Law, Edom, Moab, and Ammon escape the hand of the papacy. And this Hebrew word escape tells you that before the Sunday Law, Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon were in the hand of the papacy. So you see that at the time period where Protestant America is stretching its hand out to clasp the hand of the papacy, verse 41 is talking about a group that escapes the hand of the papacy. And there are several passages in prophecy where you can show that modern Babylon is represented in a threefold fashion in Bible prophecy. It's always three enemies. Edom, Moab, and Ammon are three enemies. It's representing the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. In the story of Nehemiah, it's representing Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. In the story of the cross, it's representing the Jews, pagan Rome, and Barabbas. All over the place, you can show these three enemies. And in prophetic sense, they're illustrating the beast and the dragon, the false prophet at the end of the world. And when the king of the north, the papacy, conquers the United States at the Sunday Law in verse 41 of Daniel 11, at that time, the message goes forth, come out of Babylon, and Edom, Moab, and Ammon represent the people that escaped the hand of the papacy during the latter rain, loud cry time period. After that, Sister White says, after the United States passes Sunday Law, every country on the globe will follow its example. And in verses 42 and 43, you see the entire world symbolized by Egypt. And the countries of Egypt, it says, will not escape. And the papacy at this point will take control of the gold and silver and precious things of Egypt. And we know this is so that during the time period when the whole world is being confronted with the Sunday Law crisis, that the papacy comes in control of the economic structure of the world, because you can't buy or sell if you don't have the mark of the beast. That's what Daniel is saying here in verses 42 and 43. Verse 44, there is a message out of the east and the north. The east and the north in Bible prophecy represent Christ. There are several places you can show this. It's in the book we're recommending to you. And this message of Christ's righteousness, which is the loud cry, latter rain message, in verse 44, enrages the papacy. And this is marking the beginning of the great martyrdom that is about to take place on planet Earth. And in verse 45, you see the world divided into two groups. The glorious holy mountain, according to Isaiah 2 and other prophets in the Bible, Isaiah 2, verses 2 and onward, the glorious holy mountain in the last days is God's church. In verse 44, God's church had been giving the loud cry, latter rain message. And in verse 45, you see the church over here. You see the seas over here. And in Revelation 17, 15, the seas are the people of the world. At the time period when God's church had been giving the final warning message, the world is divided into two groups, the seas and God's church. And in the middle is the papacy, identifying the symbol of the argument that divides the world into two groups, the Sunday Law, the mark of the beast. And then verse 1 of Daniel 12 says, and at that time, somewhere in that history, Michael stands up. And we know that that's the close of human probation. So in verses 40 to 45, we're seeing portrayed, among other things, how the papacy returns to control planet Earth one more time. And you'll notice that it has to conquer three geographical areas: the King of the South, the glorious land, and Egypt. And we know that before the papacy took control of the world the first time, it first had to remove three horns: the Heruli, the Ostrogoths, and the Vandals. There's many, many arguments to bring to bear to validate what we suggested about these last six verses. But let me read this to you now. Now you have an overview. I hope, if you've never considered these verses before, that you would spend the $3.50 to get this book to see if there's a possibility that what I just shared is valid. In fact, if you want to test it and you really haven't got $3.50, it will not be too hard to talk my wife or I into just giving you one of those books. It has nothing to do really with money here. But that being in place, I'm going to reference these verses as we move forward. This is from Manuscript Releases, Volume 13, page 394. We have no time to lose. Troublous times are before us. The world is stirred with the spirit of war. Soon the scenes of trouble spoken of in the prophecies will take place. Speaking about Daniel 11, right? I mean, that's what you're talking about. I actually have a theologian that doesn't agree with how I understand the last six verses of Daniel 11, which is fine, which says what's here, Sister White is talking about Revelation 13. Just amazed. It says the prophecy in the 11th of Daniel has nearly reached its complete fulfillment. Much of the history that's taken place in fulfillment of this prophecy will be repeated. So she's giving us a principle here. She's saying, when Daniel 11 is fulfilled, one of the things to look for is that much of the history that's illustrated in Daniel 11, but is already in history, will be repeated. And then she emphasizes a particular passage in Daniel 11. She says, in the 30th verse, a power is spoken of that shall be grieved. And she quotes verses 30 to 36 of Daniel 11 from this point onward. And as soon as she finishes verse 36, you know what she says? Scenes similar to those described in these words will take place. So Sister White here is saying, the prophecy of the 11th Daniel of Daniel has nearly reached its complete fulfillment. So she's talking about Daniel chapter 11. And in Great Controversy, page 356, Sister White says, the time of the end is 1798. Look at verse 40. Verse 40 says, and at the time of the end. So Sister White's identified the time of the end as 1798 in one place. And then she's talking about the future fulfillment of Daniel 11. So we know that she's talking about the part of Daniel 11 that comes in verse 40 and onward. Because verse 39 has to come before 1798. And she wasn't writing this passage before 1798. So when she's talking about the future fulfillment of Daniel 11, she's talking about the last six verses of Daniel 11. She says, much of the history that's taken place in the fulfillment of this prophecy is being repeated. So as she's speaking about it, she says, I want you to understand a principle. I want to discuss the final fulfillment of Daniel 11, which from her inspired point of reference would be the last six verses of Daniel 11. She says, let's discuss the last six verses of Daniel 11. And what I want you to understand is that there is histories in Daniel 11 that get repeated when these last six verses take place. And as soon as she says that, much of the history that's taken place in fulfillment of this prophecy, then she quotes verses 30 to 36 and says, scenes similar to those described in these words will take place. Yes. Manuscript releases number 13, page 394. No, it may in the Ellen White CD-ROM. There was a time when I knew that. I know that. It's just not popping to my head. Let's go to verse 30. Let's see what the history is that gets repeated. The pioneers will tell you that the subject of Daniel 11 from verses 16 to verse 30 is pagan Rome. But in verse 31, the subject changes to papal Rome. And let's go through verse 30 so you can see how it changes. From pioneer understanding, which I believe is correct. The ships of Chittim shall come against him. The ships of Chittim is the Vandals. It's the second trumpet of Revelation. So verse 30 is in the history when the Roman Empire is disintegrating, as predicted in prophecy. The kingdom is falling apart. Brothers and sisters, this is an important thing to understand here at the end of the world. In connection with Islam, this is important to understand. Number one, it's the trumpets that are wreaking havoc on pagan Rome So it's not a stretch to understand that it will be one of the trumpets that wreaks havoc on the United States. Okay? Seventh trumpet, third woe. This is the second trumpet, but it's taken you to the history of the demise of the pagan Roman Empire. That's why it was grieved. But the last phrase there, it says, shall have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. Pagan Rome has intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. The power in Bible prophecy that forsakes the Holy Covenant is the papacy. Easy. It's a Protestant understanding. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The church that falls away is the Roman church. The man of sin doesn't appear. The papacy doesn't appear until there's a falling away first. The papacy isn't established on the throne of the earth until compromise first comes into the Christian church. The power in Bible prophecy that forsakes the Holy Covenant, according to Protestants and the pioneers of Adventism, is the papacy. And in verse 30, pagan Rome has intelligence. It begins to have communications with the papacy. And as soon as it does, can you or I have a conversation? Can we strike an agreement with the devil and stay on top? No way. And as soon as pagan Rome enters into intelligence, as soon as pagan Rome opens the door to have a discussion with the papacy becomes the subject of the prophecy because the papacy is just taking the preeminent position over pagan Rome. So in verse 31, and this isn't how we understand it in Adventism any longer. In verse 31, as the pioneers understood it, it says, an arm shall stand on his part. Who is the part? Who's the his part? It's the papacy. The subject has just changed. An arm shall stand on his part. Now, brothers and sisters, in Adventism today, the modern theologians are going to try to tell you that the his part there is pagan. I don't know what. They say a lot of things, but they have logically two choices. Either the his part here is pagan Rome or it's papal Rome. And show me a place where arms stood up for pagan Rome in Bible prophecy or history. Just isn't there. The power that has military arms stand up for it in Bible prophecy is the papacy. And that's how the pioneers understood it, and they were correct. It says, an arm shall stand up for the papacy. When did arms stand up for the papacy? Anyone know? Where in the book of Daniel does it talk about arms standing up for the papacy before we get to chapter 11? Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Pagan Rome disintegrates into 10 kingdoms, correct? Say amen if you're with me. Okay, but three of those kingdoms have to be removed, right? How did the three kingdoms get removed? The seven European kings removed those three horns, correct? Say amen if you understand that. That's usually we understand that part in Adventism. So here we are in verse 31 of Daniel 11. It's the same prophetic history. It's saying arms. The seven European kings are going to stand up for the papacy. And if you don't look closely at that verse, you won't get the structure of it. The papacy becomes the subject of the verse. But it's going to tell us what the arms does for the papacy. The first thing the arms does for the papacy is it stands up for the papacy. Brothers and sisters, there's a precise, important history that the seven European kings stood up for the papacy. Someone said it. 496, Clovis stood up for the papacy, came into a church-state relationship with the papacy, began the work of removing the three horns. But there were seven European kings. France, Clovis was the first. One by one, all seven of those European kings came into a church-state relationship with the papacy. We should understand this. We should understand this. Who is the last of those seven European kings to come into a church-state relationship with the papacy? England. Who is the king? No, don't say. Who is the king? You all know it. Who's the old king of England that everyone knows? King Arthur. King Arthur was the last of these seven European kings. And when did he come into a church-state relationship with the papacy? Right there. 508. From 496 to 508, the seven European kings stood up for the papacy. Arms stood up for the papacy. Daniel 11, verse 31. Now, they did something else during that time period, too, but we're not there yet. So, verse 31 says, "And arms shall stand up for the papacy." That's the seven European kings of Daniel 7. They're standing up for among other things, to remove those three horns. "And they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength." Brothers and sisters, what is the sanctuary of strength for pagan Rome? That city of Rome. And in the warfare that these seven European kings carried out against the Heruli, the Ostrogoths, and the Vandals, what was the point of attack in the whole war? When Islam attacked the United States in 2001, what was the point of attack? New York City and Washington, D.C. I'm trying to keep it simple. They had a point of attack in the warfare that took place from 496 till 538 to remove those three horns. The point of attack, the historians tell us, was the city of Rome. And the city of Rome was ransacked and tore down and bombed and shelled over and over again. And verse 31 says, "Arms, those seven European kings, they'll stand up for the papacy, and they will pollute." They're going to destroy the sanctuary of strength. They're going to tear down the city of Rome. And it happened in that history. And the sanctuary of strength is a point of contention here at the end of the world. We won't take time to point that out. The next thing the arms are going to do in this verse is they're going to take away the daily. What does that mean? Well, the pioneers understood the daily to be paganism. And when Clovis came into a church-state relationship with the papacy in 496, he changed the legal profession of his country, legal religious profession of his country, from paganism to Catholicism. And each of these seven European kings did the very same thing. The last to do so was King Arthur. And in 508, just like the other six European kings, in 508, England changed the legal religion of its country from paganism to Catholicism. And that's why, brothers and sisters, that's why the pioneers say that in 508, the daily paganism had been taken away, been removed. Arms was going to do one more thing in the verse. He was going to place the abomination that maketh desolate. And in the year 538, the papacy was placed upon the throne of the earth. So if you look closely at verses 30 and 31, last phrase in verse 30 and 31, you'll see at least five things to take note of. Number one, what starts this process, or is at least a contributing part of this process, is the first thing that pagan Rome does is it opens up a dialogue between pagan Rome and the papacy. Verse 30 says, "Shall have intelligence with those that forsake the Holy Covenant." Then its military strength stands up for the papacy, and it pollutes the sanctuary of strength. It removes its religious profession, and it places the papacy on the throne of the earth. And brothers and sisters, if you understand Daniel 11, verse 40 correctly, I believe, you'll find that in 1982, Ronald Reagan began a secret alliance with the Antichrist, the Bible prophecy. By 1984, he'd appointed an ambassador to the Vatican. Now, Harry S. Truman tried to appoint an ambassador to the Vatican in the early 1950s, and all the Protestant churches in the United States rose up and protested it, and he withdrew his nomination. But when Ronald Reagan appointed an ambassador to the Vatican in 1984, all the Protestant churches said amen. There was a dialogue, a communication that began between the United States and the Vatican. And what we're saying is pagan Rome is prefiguring the work of the United States. And if you look at the historians, this secret alliance, what began as a secret alliance with Ronald Reagan and the man of sin, is now an open alliance. But when it began, how did Ronald Reagan carry out his secret dialogue between the United States and the Vatican. Anyone know? Once a week. Or once every 2 weeks. I've got to go look at my notes. Maybe it's once every 2 weeks. But on a regular basis, the head of the CIA, a man named Casey, made a trip to the Vatican. Regular basis. What's the CIA stand for? Central Intelligence Agency. And pagan Rome had intelligence with them that forsook the Holy Covenant. The same dialogue took place between the United States and the Vatican that took place between pagan Rome and the Vatican as pagan Rome began its work to place the papacy on the throne of the earth. And one of the things that pagan Rome did is its military strength stood up. And every historian will tell you that one of the primary reasons the Soviet Union fell is because of the military strength of the United States stood up in order to bring down the Soviet Union. But it wasn't standing up just to bring down the Soviet Union. It was standing up for the papacy. When these seven European kings stood up for the papacy, what was their work based upon Daniel 7? What were they to do in Daniel 7? Three horns, the hero lie, the Ostrogoth, and the Vandals. And when the military strength of the United States stood up for the papacy in the Ronald Reagan years, it began the work of removing the three horns for the modern papacy. The first horn was the Soviet Union, was removed in 1989. The next horn is the glorious land of the United States. And the final horn is the entire world when the papacy returns to the throne of the earth. The United States has begun the work that was begun in 496 by Clovis. The removing of the horns is underway. The next thing that it was going to do in verse 31 is it was going to pollute the sanctuary of strength. Now, brothers and sisters, we spend a little time here this evening purposely. I'm watching the clock, and I'm going full speed ahead. We spend a little bit of time here tonight purposely to try to show the pioneer reasoning, which is correct, on why the city of Rome was the sanctuary of strength for pagan Rome. Prophetically, what made pagan Rome strong was the city of Rome. And pagan Rome is prefiguring the United States. What is it, prophetically, that makes the United States strong? You know it. You know it. No, prophetically. That's humanly. What gets destroyed at the Sunday law? Let me ask it that way. The Constitution. Brothers and sisters, the Constitution was... it's an inspired document. That wasn't simply human beings that put that document together. And at the Sunday law, when the United States has filled the cup of its iniquity to the full, the United States is going to be destroyed. Pagan Rome polluted its sanctuary of strength. And in verse 41 of Daniel 11, the United States is going to pollute, destroy its sanctuary of strength. And as long as the Constitution stands, there's a little bit of room in that cup for the United States. But when the Constitution's overturned at the Sunday law, the cup of iniquity is full. And what are we told? National apostasy is followed by national ruin. This passage is paralleling our history perfectly. And then it says that pagan Rome would remove the daily. If you understand the daily as the pioneers did, that paganism is symbolized by the word daily in the book of Daniel. Each of these European kings changed its legal profession from paganism to Catholicism. When the United States reaches, I believe already, but at least, I'm certain it's already, but I'll make it simple. When we get to the point where the United States passes the Sunday law, you can no longer call the United States a Protestant nation. It's filled the cup of its iniquity full. And it's changed the profession of this country from Protestantism to what? Apostate Protestantism. The same difference, the image of the beast. It's the same difference. I believe it's already happened, by the way. I believe, personally, prophetically, I would point to 1984. That was the Reagan years when it happened. There's two parts. Sister White clearly tells us that the fall of Babylon is progressive. When did the fall of Babylon first begin here at the end of the world? June of 1842. Who did it begin with? The Protestant churches. So the United States has got to fall completely. And in 1842, the religion of the United States fell. And in 1984, the civil part of the United States fell because Ronald Reagan formed a secret alliance with the Antichrist, the Bible prophecy, and the Bible teaches can two walk together unless they be agreed. They came into agreement, and there's only one definition of Protestant. It's to protest Rome, and you can't protest Rome if you're in agreement with her. So I already think it's a done deal. But at the Sunday Law, at least, you know that the profession of the United States will have changed completely from Protestantism to apostate Protestantism. The daily will have been taken away for the United States. And the next thing to happen in verse 31 is they place the papacy on the throne of the earth. And then verses 32 and onward describe the bloodbath of the 1,206 years, the martyrdom. And brothers and sisters, that's verses 44 and 45. What am I trying to accomplish with this scenario? Brothers and sisters, we must understand that pagan Rome and Bible prophecy, there isn't a word wasted in the Bible. Pagan Rome and Bible prophecy, its prophetic record is there to teach us about the United States. To teach us about the United States. And the prophetic record, if you maintain the pioneer position, tells us just exactly how Rome was brought down. The trumpets of Revelation are what the Lord uses to bring down pagan Rome. And the pioneers taught that the final trumpet, the seventh trumpet, the third woe, that is the historical forces that brings down modern Rome, and modern Rome includes the United States, the United Nations, and the Vatican. We need to understand these things in order to realize that it's about finished, and we'll take a break here at this point and then try to start focusing on Islam. Before we take the break, I'm very happy that you all came back, but I'm sad that you all look so tired. I hope you will stick around where we tie this back in Islam, and maybe it will be a little bit more stimulating to awaken you all. Shall we have a word of prayer before we take a 10-minute break? Heavenly Father, we understand that you're attempting to speak to us through your prophetic word, and that one method that you do this in prophecy is portraying the end with the beginning. We wish to understand clearly the role of pagan Rome, that we might understand what's going on with the United States and the world today, that we might have an intelligent message for those around us that do not understand any of these things, and that we might be alarmed personally to the point that we'll surrender our hearts fully and completely into your hands, that you might clean us and make us vessels of honor to glorify you at this point in history. We ask that you'd awaken us for this coming presentation, give us a break, clear our minds, and bring us back refreshed here in a few minutes. In Jesus' name, amen. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know why I'm going here, but Daniel 8:11 says this: "Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down." The modern theologians of Adventism today teach that this verse is identifying the papacy, saying by the papacy magnified himself to the prince of the host. The pioneers, the modern theologians, no one disagrees that the prince of the host here is Christ. So in this verse, there's no argument there. It says, yea, he magnified himself to the prince of the host. And the pioneers say this he that magnified himself to the prince of the host was pagan Rome. But today we teach that it's papal Rome, and I'm not trying to create a controversy between the pioneers and the modern theologians, but I am trying to show you a little bit more information about pagan Rome and identify that we don't quite have the grasp of the role of pagan Rome that the pioneers did. And the pioneers' argument was tied together with other passages of Scripture. So in any case, without getting into all the details, today we teach that it's papal Rome, and we're saying that, yea, papal Rome magnified himself against Christ, and by him, by papal Rome, the daily, and today we teach that the daily represents Christ's sanctuary ministry. So we're saying that this verse is that papal Rome magnified itself to Christ, and through papal Rome, the ministry of Christ in the sanctuary above was taken away. And that the place of Christ's sanctuary was cast down. Now, if you keep your finger there and you go to Daniel 11:31, we were just there. In Daniel 11:31, it says, "Shall take away the daily sacrifice." And then if you look over to the next page in verse 11 of Daniel 12, it says, "And from the time the daily sacrifice shall be taken away." In verse 31 and verse 11 of Daniel 12, Daniel 11:31 and Daniel 12:11, when the daily is taken away in those two verses, the Hebrew word that is translated as take away is sur, S-U-R. And it means to remove. But if you go back to Daniel 8:11, and it says that, and by him, according to the modern theologians, by papal Rome, the daily, Christ's sanctuary ministry, was taken away. This Hebrew word is not sur. It's room. R-U-M, R-U-W-M. And room means to lift up and exalt. But if I were to lift up and exalt this felt pen right now from this pulpit, there is a sense that I'm taking it away from the pulpit. So the modern theologians argue that this word room, even though they can't deny that the Hebrew word means lift up and exalt, they argue there is a sense that as whatever is being lifted up and exalted when the word room is used, it's being taken away. So they say that the translators were correct in putting take away there. And for me, I'm too simple-minded, probably do not have enough college education, to not see that when Daniel chooses one word and then chooses a different Hebrew word, to me, it doesn't make sense that it's translated the same way, because Daniel could have used the same word in all the different places. And for some reason, Daniel didn't. So it makes me think that this word that's translated as take away in verse 11 is different than the word that's translated as take away in Daniel 11:31 and Daniel 12:11. In fact, there's six other places in the book of Daniel where Daniel uses this word, room. And when Daniel uses this word in these other places in the book of Daniel, do you know how they translate it? They translate it just as it's meant, lift up and exalt. The meaning of room is to lift up and exalt. In the other places in Daniel where he uses that word, that's how the translators translated it, is lift up and exalt. Evidently, the translators, when they were confronted with the word room in verse 11 of Daniel 8 and they seen the daily, they thought, well, this must be the same thing as chapter 11, verse 31, and the same thing as chapter 12, verse 11. I don't know why they'd done it. But when it comes to defining a word in Scripture, the second place you look, the second place, not the first place, the second place you look is for the definition of the word, not the first place. Now, the definition of this word that's translated take away in Daniel 8:11 is lift up and exalt.